Our scripture today comes from Proverbs chapter 3, 27 through 35. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, "Go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you." Do not plan harm against your neighbor who lives trustingly beside you. Do not quarrel with anyone without cause when no harm has been done to you. Do not envy the violent, and do not choose any of their ways. For the perverse are an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the abode of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he shows favor. The wise will inherit honor, but stubborn fools disgrace. This is the word of God for the people of God. Be to God.
There was a moment when each of us chose to be UMC. We found a home in a local church, a place to share, pray, serve, learn, and grow. Our story joined with others and became part of a global connection. Together, we are making a difference. We see it in a congregation that is rebuilding their community after a natural disaster. We see it in the smiles of people who are searching for meaning and found it in the sanctuary of a United Methodist Church. We see it in a missionary dedicating her life to serving, supporting, and loving people others may forget. We see it in the millions of hearts that have been warmed in our Bible studies and vacation Bible schools. We see it in people tirelessly challenging the status quo and taking a stand for what's right. We see it in local churches who build trust and partnerships by nurturing faith, filling bellies, and providing care. Together, we are transforming the world. We are present in more than 100 countries, speaking many languages and representing diverse cultures. But our 43,000 local congregations all share a Wesleyan mission and ministry, a rich history, a dedication to service and outreach, and a passion for following Jesus through worship, prayer, and the study of Scripture. And together, more than 12 million members strong, we are the people of God called United Methodist. We are the church together. Let's continue to be UMC.
Good morning. All right, so we are beginning our sermon series this week that's going to be going on for the next several weeks called Who Are We? / Who Are Wesleyans? Because that is who we are. We have a deep-rooted history that began several centuries ago that make us the church we are today. Now, there is a reason that you are sitting in this room and not in another church down the street, right? That may be you grew up in the United Methodist Church just like I did. Maybe you went away for a time and sinned against your grandmother and then returned to the United Methodist Church. Maybe you were married into the church. Maybe you had a spouse that went to a different denomination and they said, no, if you're going to marry me, you have to come here, right? Maybe you were invited by a friend and you just liked the people. Whatever the reason, you are here this morning because something you identify with is part of what makes us United Methodists. Now, United Methodism first formed in 1968. There was a conference in Dallas, Texas on April 23rd, and that brought together the Methodist Church and the Evangelical United Brethren. Now, the first denomination was the Methodist Church, right? And the second was Evangelical United Brethren. So they took those two names and put them together. And what do you get? The United Methodist Church, right? Methodists from the Methodist Church and United from Evangelical United Brethren. That is how we became United Methodist in 1968. Now, if you check your calendars, 1968 wasn't that long ago, right? in comparison to the whole history of the church at large, but our denomination also. So over these next couple weeks, we're going to be talking a lot about our history, how we got here, who we are, and also how we're structured, right? In that video, it talked about there are, 12 million people who call themselves Methodist around the globe, and I'm here to tell you they are not all organized the exact same way, right? And so we're going to learn a little bit about that structure. And then we're also going to talk about what makes us unique. What do we believe, and why do we believe it? Because I tell you, there are some very key differences that make us Methodist in comparison to something else, all right? So let's dive into a little bit of history this morning. The church started with schism, the breaking apart. I have a fun chart for us. I've showed this to our confirmation class. We got one confirmand here this morning. So Grant has seen this chart. Grant could teach us to this, right? No, he's like, nah, maybe not. All right, you probably can't see this very well, but it's messy, right? There is a lot of breaking apart and coming back together. But we started with schism. Now, our founder, John Wesley, who Jacob named just a moment ago, he was not a fan of schism. He, in fact, did not want to start a new denomination. But Methodism began in England. Now, if you go back to your regular old history class, I think we've all gotten there, right? What happened in the late 1700s in America? We started, right? We became a nation. All right, I'm just making sure that we remember, Revolutionary War, all of those kinds of things. Well, when Methodism came to America from England, the newly found nation did not want to be a part of the Church of England anymore, right? So it wasn't going to thrive here. So a new denomination with the teachings of John Wesley formed here in America. It formed at Lovely Lane Chapel in Baltimore, Maryland, at the Christmas Conference in 1784. So this was just a few years after we became a nation. And that church was called the Methodist Episcopal Church. That's how we started as the MEC. If you drive just a few miles down the road to Lathrop, do I have the right direction? Am I pointing the right way? Okay, I'm turned around in here. If you drive down to Lathrop and then you turn down towards kind of their main drag and drive past their United Methodist Church, you will see on their church where it says MEC. They started as a Methodist Episcopal Church, okay? So that's where we began. But like I said, we're a church that started with schism, right? We started by breaking apart. And we are no stranger to schism. If you pull that chart back up, this is just a sneak peek of all the schisming, of all the breaking aparts that we have had. So we started, you see that blue line going up, 1784? In 1884, we split into two churches. But even before that, we split. In 1792, we started in 1784, right? So not even 10 years later, this is how crazy we are, right? Not even 10 years later, there was this guy, his name was James O'Kelly. He proposed a resolution of the church that would allow clergy members to appeal their appointments. Now, if you know anything about United Methodists, I'm not hired by the church, right? I'm appointed by the bishop, by the episcopacy. Fun big word. And we can't really challenge that, right? We're told where we go, and you're kind of told who you get, right? I'm sure that maybe has caused tension over the years. Maybe, sometimes. You don't like your pastor. And so when James O'Kelly did this, it challenged Episcopal authority. It made the bishop say, oh, you can challenge my decisions? That's not okay. And so the church had its first split. Not even 10 years later. That's part of our history. In 1939, though, the two churches that split in the early 1800s, they split over slavery. They became the Methodist Episcopal Church and the Methodist Episcopal Church South. They joined together again and formed the Methodist Church. And then they joined together with the United Brethren Church, right? And that's how we got here. I could talk all day about this chart, and we could talk all about the different reasons that we have broken apart. We've broken apart over slavery. We've broken apart over women's roles in the church. We've broken apart over laity rights, and if you get vote at conference, we've broken apart over and over again, but we've also come back together. And that is a part of our history that's important to recognize. That even when we separate, sometimes we can still find unity again. The song we sang this morning was, "And Are We Yet Alive?" right? And Jacob read for us some of those stanzas that we sang. It's one of my favorite hymns. We don't ever get to sing it really in the life of the church because it's kind of reserved for annual conference. And as Jacob said, it talks about when we've been apart for a long time. But we can also talk about it when we've been apart for even just a week, right? Anybody else have any trouble or turmoil this week since we've last seen each other again? Anybody else have anything going on that you're like, man, I need to talk to some of my friends at church about? You know, back then when this was written, we didn't have like cell phones, right? We couldn't just like text each other our problems. We had to kind of wait until we gathered again. And so from one meeting point to the next, there can be trouble. But in all things, we are called to be unified in Christ. Now, I often ask myself, and we studied United Methodist history a lot in seminary. You know, you had to take a class on United Methodist history to become a United Methodist pastor. And I would often ask myself, well, if we're breaking up all the time, if we're constantly just leaving each other, getting mad at each other, yelling at each other, why are we doing this? What's the point? And I think if we remember our essentials, I think if we remember who we are, how we got here, and what it is we believe, the church can really do powerful and awesome things. But we have a short memory as people. Our church itself has a short memory, right? Like less than 10 years before splitting, even though John Wesley said splitting's not good, right? We have a short memory as people, and so I think we often need to be reminded of what God is calling us to do. From the very beginning of the Christian movement, Jesus gave us a command. You know, Jesus was questioned by this leader of the law, right? And he said, "Hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment?" Because if you flip into Hebrew scripture, there's a lot of commandments that were given, right? There's 10 especially, right, that we lean on. But there's more than that, right? And so he kind of was being, you know, a little fishy with Jesus, right? He was trying to confuse him. And so he says, "Hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus answered this way. Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. It says this: "When the Pharisees had heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked a question to test him. 'Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?' And Jesus said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This commandment is something that deeply shaped and was central to John Wesley's theology. And it greatly shapes who we are as Methodists. If you were to ask John Wesley what is an essential scripture, what's the most essential scripture in the entire Bible, Wesley would have pointed here. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And if you reference back to that Old Testament text that Jesus is preaching from, it also says strength, right? And the second is related. Love your neighbor as yourself. The word neighbor is often difficult to identify. And often our neighbor is difficult to love because the other, our neighbor, is often someone who is outside or marginalized. If we look at the history of Methodism, loving neighbor is essential to how the church started. And it goes all the way back to John Wesley. Methodism began not just with the formation of the Methodist Episcopal Church in 1784, right? That's just when the official denomination started. Methodism actually began with this guy, John Wesley, who was a student at Oxford. Where's Oxford? England, right? Other side of the water, right? The big pond, okay? Lisa was just there, right? Did you get to go to Oxford? No, man. Should have had you take some pictures. I should have sent you on field trips while you were there to help me with this, with some pictures. But Methodism began with John Wesley and this group of white educated men meeting in Oxford. It's said that in 1739, 8 or 10 people came to Wesley in London, and they appeared deeply convinced of sin and earnestly groaning for redemption. They desired, as did 2 or 3 more the next day, they desired that Wesley would spend time with them in prayer and advise them how to flee the wrath to come, which they saw continually hanging over their head. These guys wanted to come together and live more holy lives. We'll talk a little bit more about holiness in a couple weeks. But they formed what's called the Holiness Club. That sounds like a fun club to join in college, right? Nothing more fun than a fraternity of holiness. I don't know. It sounds delightful. I don't know. Probably not my 20-year-old self would have said that. That's neither here nor there. But they came together to form this society. And this society, like all good societies, has rules, right? Anyone else join a society and it has rules that you have to follow? There are 3 simple rules that aren't really all that simple that the society had to follow. And they are these. They are these. That's okay. They are these. Do no harm. Do good. Attend to the ordinances of God. Or some would say, stay in love with God. This appears super simple, right? Don't do anything bad. Do everything good. And do what God tells you. Easy? Okay, no, it's like next to impossible, right? I'm sure they were like breaking rules all the time. But this first one, do no harm, is where we're going to focus our time together today. When Wesley was first a part of that holiness club that later became the United Society, they first started really just working together on how to live more holiness or holy lives. Wesley called it 2 things. He said you should have holiness of heart and holiness of life. When they first started, though, it was really about holiness of heart. How do we pray together? How do we confess to one another? How do we sit in a room together, right, and become better people? But as the church, are we supposed to sit in a room together to become better people? And we could sit here all day. No, we're supposed to leave, right? We're supposed to actually go and do the work of Jesus. We're supposed to have holiness of life as well. And so there was this guy that first really introduced John Wesley to this concept. I just lost my place. His name was William Morgan. And he took Wesley and his band of brothers to a place called Castle Prison on August 24th, 1730. And you know what they did when they got there? What? Yeah, they just locked all the members up. They said, you haven't followed the rules, you're going to jail forever, right? End of movement. No, they didn't lock them up. They went and they prayed with the prisoners. They talked to the prisoners. They fed the prisoners. They formed relationships with people who were outside of their white, wealthy, educated selves. They darkened the halls of places that most people never go. And this taught Wesley a lot. And truthfully, it changed who he was as a person. That was a transformative experience for him to go into places to teach and to care for others. And so they quickly started spending several hours a week with the poor and needy in town. And when they took an offering together at the Holiness Club, you know where all that money went? Right back to the poor. That was the whole point of their offering, was to bring it together to send it back out. And that's how they worked. But when Methodism came to America, justice for the poor became less central to the church's mission. Now, I said the Methodist Church formed in Baltimore, right? And at that time in Baltimore, the original church was very diverse. It was black, it was white, it was rich, it was poor, it was professional, it was artisan, it was German and English speaking, it was young, it was old, it was urban, it was rural. It was all the things, right? All together. But it eventually became a church for the middle class. Often people identify that with Methodism, particularly the white middle class. Pastors became more and more wealthy. They became more highly educated. In fact, it is a requirement that United Methodist clergy have their master's degrees. Not very many people have their master's degrees, right? It's become a profession of the elite. Matthew Simpson, he was a senior bishop of the Methodist Episcopal Church in Civil War years. And he spent his wealth more for personal gain, and he spent more and more time with the elite. John Wesley, though, was the opposite. The more wealth Wesley accumulated, the more he gave. Wesley spent the same amount of money for his whole life. And so anything extra that he got, he gave it away. Matthew Simpson, not so much. The script kind of flipped, and we became a different kind of church. And I think it's important for us to get back to those initial Methodist roots. Yes, John Wesley was a highly educated man who went to Oxford. Yes, he was a person of power and privilege who led a movement. But he was also deeply dedicated to doing no harm. And part of what he said doing no harm meant was this. This is a little long, but I'm going to read it. He said, do no harm by avoiding evil of every kind, especially that which is most generally practiced, such as the taking of God's name in vain, the profaning of the day of the Lord, drunkenness, bullying, selling liquor, or drinking them, unless it is in cases of extreme necessity, slaveholding, buying and selling slaves, fighting, quarreling, brawling, going to the law with a brother, returning evil for evil, using many words in buying or selling, the buying or selling of goods that have not been paid the duty, the giving or taking of things, uncharitable or unprofitable conversation, particularly speaking evil against ministers, doing to others what should not be done to us, doing what we know is not for the glory of God, such as putting on gold or costly apparel, taking diversions that cannot be used in the name of the Lord Jesus, softness and needless self-indulgence, laying up treasure upon earth, borrowing without the probability of paying. That's like a really long list, right? And that's just the such as examples. But here's the thing about doing no harm. It's not just a passive avoidance of doing what is wrong. It's not just saying, okay, I'm not going to do any harm today. I'm not going to like hit my kids or steal any money, right? Doing no harm means looking at your life and asking yourself how the choices you and those around you in your community make that can potentially cause harm to others. I've told this story before, and I've talked about the show several times, but there's the show on TV called The Good Place, right? And it's all about what the afterlife looks like. And in The Good Place's version of heaven, now this is not what I believe, right? But in The Good Place's version of heaven, to get into The Good Place, you have to get so many points. And everything you do on earth gets you a point. But by the time our characters get through this series, they recognize that no one for hundreds of years have ever gone to the good place. Sorry if I've spoiled this for you. And they've recognized that every action, whether it's buying a tomato or crossing the street, at some point you have done harm, right? Maybe the tomato you bought used pesticides that killed a bunch of plants. Or are you driving from your house to grandma's house has sent so many carbon emissions into the universe, right? It's kind of like impossible not to like do some sort of harm in our everyday actions because of the society we live in. But it's also important for us to recognize how are we contributing to the harm of others? And what steps can we take to avoid it? Friends, there are no easy answers to that question. But as the church, we're called to be better. And I think part of that means going back to who we were from the very beginning, and that's caring for the poor. How is what you spend and what you do contributing to poverty around the world? Are you actively fighting against it, or are you passively looking the other way? When Jesus told us what the greatest commandment was, we read Matthew's version, but if you flip over to Luke, that same story's there. And that teacher of the law, when he asked Jesus the question, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered him. In Luke's version of the gospel, the lawyer keeps testing. Do you remember what he says? When Jesus says, and the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Remember what the lawyer says? Who's your neighbor, right? Testing him again. And Jesus tells a story. Because Jesus couldn't just answer, right? He had to tell a story. You remember how that story started? There was a man, right? Going down from Jericho. And there was three people that walked by, right? A priest. And what did he do? Walked on by. What about the Levite? He walked on by. What about the Samaritan? He stopped and helped, right? Took him, got him cared for, paid for his night's stay. Did the Levite and the priest actively do harm? They weren't the robbers, right? They weren't the ones that beat him up. There's like a lot of us in this room. We don't actively go out like beating people up. But we often ignore. We don't see the pain around us. Either because we're too busy. Or because we don't have time. Or because we don't want to talk to someone who's different than us. But Wesley reminds us to go into the places that make us uncomfortable. To go where God is leading. Because as Jesus said, what you do to the least of these, you do to me. Let us pray. Oh God, we give you thanks for who we are. And God, for the tradition that we are built on. God, we give you thanks for our founders. And for the saints who have gone before us. And God, we give you thanks for coming into this world as one of us. And teaching us and showing us the way. God, we are people who have short memories. We are people that often forget what we are called to do. And God, even when we read a scripture on Sunday, sometimes by Monday we're doing the opposite. God, we ask that you would enliven our spirits, that you would show us your way, and that you would continue to call us to do no harm, to love you, and to love our neighbor. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.